So we're in Luke 10. And as we begin this service this morning, we know, as we've been studying through this series in Luke, that in the past few weeks, we've seen now that the 12 disciples have gone on a short-term missions trip. And now another 72 have gone out and returned. This trip was successful for them. And last week, we saw how they eagerly shared with Jesus that even the demons were subject to them in his name. Jesus encouraged them and he challenged them. As great as it was for them to have gone out, as cool as it was for them to have seen such success, the ability to see God working around them and through them, the thing to really rejoice about, the thing that they really wanted them to really kind of sink their teeth into, was the fact that their names were written in heaven. And he says, rejoice in this. This is the crux. And then Jesus went on in that same hour to rejoice himself, filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Remember from last week's sermon, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. Remember these things. These things are insight of the kingdom, knowledge of God, belief in his Son, the promise of eternal life. These things. That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, but revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It's this beautiful thing. It's one of the very few places in the entire New Testament where you see Jesus filled with joy. And what's he filled with joy about? The fact that these hidden things were being revealed to the children. The children being his disciples, right? The children that were his disciples who were finally starting to get it. Finally starting to understand. Finally starting to see some of these things that he's been sharing and teaching them. God had given authority to Jesus over all things. And God had made known to these little children, these disciples, that Jesus truly was his Son. And now as they were listening to the Son, watching the Son, Jesus was able to show them his Father. And so Jesus is excited because for the first time, these people for that God was desiring that would be reconciled to himself are now, because he's given them eyes to see the Son, can now see the Father, and this reconciliation is now starting to take place. You see, that's what brings him joy. They were being shown the Father, and they would gain joy as more was revealed to them. We read last week a couple of the letters where we saw the disciples later on rejoicing in Jesus, rejoicing in God's sovereign, gracious will. The understanding that this grace had been given to them. Well, last week then, after that moment where Jesus is in this moment of the fullness of joy, he turns then to his disciples privately, that last section, and he kind of shared his joy with theirs. He brought them together and musing on this great privilege as he told these disciples closest to him, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's kind of this exciting moment where he shares with them, saying, you know, you're really seeing the Father through me. And it's really a blessed time for you to be able to do that. Do you know, in the same way, this passage, I went this last week looking at Reformation materials, and some of the Reformation theologians commenting on this text brought out that this is really an important area, that not only is it the disciples who are blessed to see what they see, but all believers that come after the cross, that have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, can share in this blessing, to be able to see what you see, to be able to hear what you hear, the ability to have God's Word in your hands and the Holy Spirit to be able to illuminate it so that you can understand it, to have the Holy Spirit that once you understand it, to be able to convict you with it, to bring you to salvation, to bring you past salvation into sanctification, to be able to use His Word to illuminate and convict is such a blessing. for the believer. And so I want to have a side note here because it is Reformation Day, because the Reformation Protestant, the theologians of the time, they spoke about this in such a way that I wanted to share it with you this morning. They said that believers who would hear and see the truths of God's word were those that were coming to Christ in a childlike or little children's manner. That's what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. And they'd been given something that came from God's gracious will. And they put it into two areas, two stages that are really hard to distinguish from each other because they kind of happen at the same time, but there's two stages. And they said the first one is illumination. They said the Holy Spirit works within us to enable us to understand, grasp, and affirm God's word as it's being spoken to us. As it is read, preached, studied, and taught, the Holy Spirit allows us to understand it, to grasp it. I was talking to a couple of our young folks that have just become believers in the last few months. And you know, one of the things that they told me that is consistent was before, when they read the word, it was just kind of boring and gibberish, and it didn't really make sense, and it didn't seem very relevant to their lives. And now they can't believe that they were ever like that, because now every time they open up the word, it seems like God is speaking directly to them. They understand the concepts, and all of a sudden, what used to be just really boring and foreign is now familiar and intimate. Well, this is illumination. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives as he clears up God's word for us. Because our sin and our self-focus, our self-sufficiency, as we become older and wiser, know-it-already listeners and readers, that attitude of the understanding and wise, right, from the last week's sermon, that understanding constrains our minds. It restricts our will as we read God's word so that we miss and resist the force of Scripture in our lives. But the Spirit works to overcome those things in us. The Spirit works to clear up our understanding, to unveil our minds, to tune our hearts to the full force of Scripture, and so that as it is exposed and we understand and take hold of what God has revealed, it leads then to the second stage. And the second stage that the Reformers tell us is you have illumination that leads to conviction. Illumination prepares the way that the Holy Spirit can then convict. And we oftentimes think that conviction is a bad thing. It makes us feel guilty. That's definitely a portion of conviction, right? I'm convicted of my sin. I've been found guilty, and it brings me to the cross. It brings me to salvation. But there's another side of conviction. The Spirit applies the Scripture to our lives. And he speaks to our hearts and our minds through God's law, through God's will, and through God's grace. So that, yes, we are convicted of sin, our wrong way of acting, our wrong way of thinking, that's exposed and we're convicted. But that draws us back to the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, the grace that is ours, the love, the mercy, all that was given to us in Christ, which then leads us to live out our lives then with conviction. To live a life of conviction doesn't mean to walk around feeling that you are sinful and guilty, and I think too often in the church that's what we do. We walk around, oh, I'm so guilty, I'm so sinful. No, what the Puritans, what the Reformers wanted was you've been saved by grace. You're no longer going to pay the penalty of those sins. And therefore, to live out this life of conviction means that you have repentance from sins, which means there's a turning away from that sinful life. You have an assurance of grace. You no longer have to work your way to heaven. Heaven is assured. Salvation is assured. On that day of judgment, you have an advocate. You have a sin bearer. You will pass through unscathed because of Jesus Christ. And so then that gives you a deeper understanding of God. Because then all of a sudden you start to realize how loving this God is. Think about before you were a believer, the thought process that most of the world has of God. He's this mean, cranky, old, white-haired, pointy-fingered God, right? Who's basically pointing out everyone's sin, just waiting to whack them. Right? Isn't that kind of the feeling that most people have about God? Until you've met him. until you've seen him through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, until you've tasted his mercy, understood his grace. And then when we think of God, this fuller understanding of God, you see this loving God, this patient God, this God who has waited for you, this God who has sent his son for you, this God who wants the best for you. And when you have that deeper understanding of God, this conviction then is, there's a struggle that takes place then to live our lives in a manner consistent with that revelation. That's what I loved about this. To live a life that's convicted of the revelation that God is this loving, grace-filled God who has saved us from our sin. Not to continue to live like he's that pointy-fingered, white-haired God who's ready to whack you. But to live in the knowledge that this is a God who loves you. This is a God who is for you. This is a God who is enabling, equipping, strengthening, protecting, guiding. That's who this God is. And so that is this idea of illumination and conviction. The Reformers said it is another gift to the believer. It is how we can come to him as little children, how that cynical, know-it-all, selfish soul of ours is able to be renewed, born again, come as babes to the pure milk of the word, to have him illuminate it for us, and as it's clearly understood, to experience the conviction that leads to repentance, assurance, understanding, and the struggle then of a godly life. Isn't that beautiful? I just thought that was such a powerful statement. And they put it into this section of Scripture. This is how they're pulling out and exposing. Because today, as we come into Luke 10, 25 to 37, we're shown a picture of one that has not had this illumination. We're introduced to a person who does not have this conviction. And so often we get caught up in the parable in the wrong area and we miss the context of the parable, which is right after the fact that he says, blessed are you because you're like little children. Your names are written in the book of life, right? He's basically saying, blessed are you because you have this. And the very next story is, and along came a scribe, a lawyer, who said, tell me about this. And we're going to see that there's this contrast between the little child believer and this know-it-all scribe. And so let's not lose sight of that as we open up God's word to us this morning. Luke 10, beginning with verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? And how do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Simple, isn't it? But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, here comes the teaching, here comes the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Ouch. If you don't feel the ouch in this, then you haven't really understood the question and you haven't really understood the teaching. There's a big ouch there, not only for this legal scribe, But for us, his disciples, with illumination and conviction, stories like this should convict our hearts. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up. You know, this is not going to end well. A lawyer, the term that he uses right here is actually, this is a scribe who had been well-versed in the law. This was a scribe who basically used the law to judge and to make decisions in the area. And so he's identifying a well-versed in the law scribe. Probably one of the wise and understanding that Jesus spoke of in the last section, right? Here's an example of one of these. Those who were not like little children, who didn't listen like little children, who didn't believe like little children. And the scribe of the law stood up to do what? To put Jesus to the test. Beloved, let me tell you, that's never a good idea. But even though it's not a good idea, isn't that what so many do? How many of you have friends, peripheral Christian friends, those that know a little bit about church and religiosity? Don't they come and constantly go, well, what about this? You know, if he's this, then what about this? And they love to get into conversations with you with this same intention that this lawyer had. What was this intention of this lawyer? Right? Instead of accepting Jesus on his terms, believing that he is the Son of God, sent to save sinners, these people, like this lawyer, evaluate him according to the principles of their own opinion. They evaluate Jesus based on their own knowledge and their own theology. Deuteronomy 6:16 warns us, right? Do not put God to the test. The real question, beloved, isn't what you think about Jesus. The question for the ages is, what does Jesus think about you? That's what we need to kind of wrap our arms around. This law scribe decides to put Jesus to the test, and his motive, not pure, not to understand, not to find out information, but to refute, to argue, to find the flaw. This heart that wants to test Jesus, to put on trial his word, has an intent to discredit him. It has an intent to desire to find that fatal flaw. Why do they want to find a fatal flaw in Jesus and what he says? Because then it justifies their position. Right? The problem is that this Jesus, as he stands, leaves me kind of flapping in the wind. It leaves me exposed to risk. If I can find a fatal flaw, then it gives me a reason not to believe. It gives me a reason to walk away. That's what these people want, is they want to find that fatal flaw. It's interesting, don't you, that you have those friends that will believe anything but Jesus. They'll read anything but God's word. I want you to see how Jesus humbles this questioner. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's not a bad question if it's asked by a heart that's been softened by God's law and his grace, right? The question that we would ask is, what must I do to be saved, right? That's a good question, but that's not the question he's asking. Do you see the difference? He's asking a different question, not what is it that I need to be saved, because he doesn't think he needs saved. He's just looking for, what's that thing I got to do to make sure I get in? This legal Jew is hoping to expose Jesus as flawed, but he's asking for the righteous requirement to inherit eternal life. Here's the difference. One is looking for a righteous way. Tell me what to do to be righteous. The other is looking for a saving help from their failing on the righteous way. Right? Lord, I tried the righteous way and I failed at it. Can you save me? Which way do you want to be on this morning? Show me what to do to get there, or show me the Savior that helps me because I can't get there. That's the issue. There's a contradiction in his question. What do I do to inherit? You ever think about that? Inheritance. What do you do to inherit something? Right? It's a gift. You don't do something to inherit a gift. And so right off the bat is this contradiction. You don't earn gifts. Doesn't matter, though, because his intent is not that. And so what Jesus does is he turns it back to him. He says, basically, since you're the legal expert in the law, he asks this legal expert in the law, what does the law say about this? What's written in the law? And then Jesus asks a second question, and how do you read it? Isn't that great? What's in the law, and how do you read it? What's he doing? He's putting the two together again, right? We just talked about illuminate and convict, right? First, you understand. And if you understand it, then what impact does it have on your life? That's one of the problems I think that I see in so many Christian families, folks that I counsel, folks that I minister to, is the fact that they can get great understanding, but they miss phase two. And so then, how do you read that? How does that affect the way you live? How does that affect the way you talk? What impact does that understanding now have on your life? Isn't that the hard part? Now that you have understanding? So he says, so tell me, what's written in the law and how do you read it? Beloved, I have a note here, right? The Bible should be read for understanding, and that understanding should lead to conviction. Conviction leads us to Christ. It leads us to the right way to live our lives in him. But this is how he answered. He uses the text from Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. This is a text that every good, pious Jew reads every single day from his daily reading. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. He also adds in Leviticus 19, 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people. And he quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus answered a question in Matthew from a scribe that basically said, tell me what the most important command is. And Jesus summed up the command of God in the same way that this scribe answered. This guy gave him the right answer. And so Jesus told him, you've answered correctly. So go do this. You know the answer. Do it. Simple. You've answered your own question. All you got to do is keep these two commands. Love God with fullness. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You know the answer. Go do it. You asked a legal question. Here is your legal answer. Keep doing this and do it fully and do it perfectly and you will have eternal life. Ah, well, that's the problem, right? It's not exactly what he wanted to hear. Why do you think that is? Why isn't that exactly what he wanted to hear? We believers who've had this illumination conviction know what the word says in Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, that's the truth that we understand. That's the truth that we know. Even this legal scribe realized that in this truth, it wasn't so much a prescription or a way of instruction plan of here's how I should live. It was more of a mirror that showed him that he's having a hard time living that way. He's having a hard time living up to this. Apparently, he knew enough to know that this was very difficult, if not impossible. So what do I do? Verse 29, here's the important question of this whole section. It's the question that he asks. This is what often gets lost when people open up this section of Scripture. Listen to his question. I want you to understand that he asks a really good question if you're trying to justify yourself, right? Because if you know what the law says and you're really wanting to obey the law in order to justify yourself, what are you going to look for? Where's that minimum line that I have to cross? Right? What is it that, where's that place that I have to get to in order to make sure that I'm in? How do I make sure that I do this? And where do you want that line? Do you want that line high or do you want that line low? Love my neighbor as myself. Help me out here, right? And so the next question he asked Jesus, and who then is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Understand that question's motive. It's we should understand it. What he's asking is, how good is good enough? How far do I have to go? What's the bare minimum I have to achieve? If I have to do something for this justification, what is it that I have to do? So tell me, Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love as I love myself? You see, the childlike believer at this point says what? This is what Ryken writes. He says, the childlike believer says, uh-oh, that's impossible. Help me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I cannot love God the way he demands to be loved. I've never loved anything or anyone as much as I love myself. Tell me how a sinner is saved. Help me, Lord. That's the childlike way. But that wasn't his way. The understanding, wise, know-it-all way is instead, let's look for the minimum requirement so I can see what needs to be done. And so what he says to Jesus is, define neighbor. That's his question. What is it that I really got to do? For the most part, the Jews had already defined neighbor as other Jews. And then they had like lowered it a little bit. Other Jews in your same town. That's still too hard. Other Jews in your same neighborhood. That's too hard. Jews on your street. Too hard. Jews that fall into your path. Too hard. How about the Jew that lives on your right? Not kidding. When you go into the Jewish exposition of what that is when they start looking at loving your neighbor as yourself, they really try and constrain it down, because if the neighbor, every person that gets expanded makes that all the more impossible. Who exactly is my neighbor? Beloved, is Jesus going to give him an out to justify himself? No, the law is given to convict us of our sin and our need of grace. It's God who justifies by his standard, not by our standard. Our standard would basically give us the ability, right, to allow for the limiting of this law. Well, in order to make this achievable, then, it would need to be for our closest neighbors. And even then, to love them as ourselves would get us into trouble if we follow the book, especially how the book writes what love is and how love acts. Oh, man, how far does it really go? Definition of neighbor, how much is really required? Do you see you get into this question? Gosh, this is going to get me into trouble. It's not just a question the legal scribe would ask trying to justify himself. It's a question that we should ask also, having been justified by him. Now that you have been saved, now that you are justified, and we know on the other side, this is to show you that you need Christ, right? That there's no way that this is possible without Christ, without being justified. But now that you have been, now you should be listening to this parable in a different way. Not so much as you're trying to justify yourself, but having been justified. Who is our neighbor? And what does this love for a neighbor look like? So Jesus, in response to this question, gives him this parable. And the intent of this parable is to upend this lawyer. Right? It's basically to take him and say, you're barking up the wrong tree. But also, this parable is given to us, for us to understand, for us to be convicted by. So Jesus replied with this parable. What's a parable? This is the first parable we come to in Luke. A parable is a compound word. It means to come alongside to see. Isn't that great? To come alongside to see. It's basically a story that's told alongside teaching to enable you to be able to see the teaching. Too many people stop at the parable. And they explain out their parable. This is what this means. This is what this means. This is what it is. But it comes alongside a teaching. And so in order to really understand the parable, we need to take the parable and unpack it and then place it alongside the teaching so we can see the teaching. Because the parables are there not to sit there by themselves, but to illuminate the scripture, to illuminate the teaching of God, God's word. It's a story that's used to illuminate. We're going to look at this more as we get more into the parables section. But so he gives them this story to help him understand the teaching. A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Right off the bat, presumably this is a Jewish man. The way in which this route takes place, everything else, the context of it, this is a Jewish man, is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a very well-known road. It's a road known, it was called the Bloody Way because it was so treacherous, dangerous, perilous. And Jesus says, and this man fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And someone listening to it goes, as often happens on the Bloody Way, right? As they would hear this story, they would connect with this story. Yep, that happens. I get it. I understand. I have the picture. So now we have a Jewish man stripped, beaten, and dying on the side of the road. And the listener is tracking. Verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road. This would seem good. This is a good chance. This is providence smiling. Here is a Jew who's half dead on the side of the road, and who should come along but a priest coming back from service and worship in Jerusalem. Surely this priest will render aid. Surely such a pinnacle of Jewish society, one who's called to serve God in the temple in the city, is going to see this man and give him help. And when he saw the dying man, he passed by on the other side. Oh. He went out of his way to avoid coming near to this beaten man. The listener might say, I could have seen that coming. I get that. A lot of commentators go into a lot of, why did the priest not stop? Not the point of the parable. Don't get caught up into that. Not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is he didn't stop. Why didn't he stop? 1,000 reasons. I'm sure each of you have your own 4 or 5 reasons why you don't stop. Apply them. The point is he didn't stop. Ugly. So likewise, a Levite. Oh, phew, good. A Levite, a Jew of high standing, someone who helps and works for God in Jerusalem in the temple, not as high up, but still a good Jew. He too, when he came to the place and saw him, also passed by on the other side. Oh. At this point, the listener would say, I know where this is going. I know what you're going to hit on. The Jewish elite, they don't help. The Jewish that are up in their ivory towers, they don't help. But probably what's going to come next is a poor, nothing Jew who's going to come along and help him to show the nobility of the poor and the nobility of the humble. I know where this one's going. I know how this story is going to end. No, he doesn't. Jesus throws a curveball into the story. Any Jew that would have heard the story, the next 3 words would have put a shiver down their spine. But a Samaritan, oh no. The last thing you want to have coming down the road right now is a Samaritan. You know what's funny is we kind of think of Samaritans as good today, don't we? Because of the Good Samaritan story, right? We have this story, and so we look back from the story thinking, well, Samaritans are good. No, Samaritans are bad. That's the point of the story. Samaritans, the way the Jews thought of the Samaritans was that they were worse than worthless. They were liars, thieves, dirty, lowbrow, evil, conniving, reckless, ruthless, awful people. Wicked. If you want a context, right, if I give you a parable alongside the parable, if you were in Spain, this story would be told like a gypsy was coming along down the road. Because the people in Spain, they hate the gypsies. And the gypsies, all they're going to do is steal from you. They're going to probably take this half-dead body and steal whatever's left. That's how gypsies are. If you were a Christian missionary, it'd be like an Islamic militant coming along the road. He's not going to help. He'll just kick that dead body as he goes on by. If you were a Jew in 1935, it'd be like a German nationalist coming along. I want you to see, this is really meant in the story to take you off your game. This is really meant to wake you up and take you somewhere to go, this is a very unlikely person to be the hero of this story. You need to get this because it's a key to the parable. This Samaritan was unlikely, he was unwanted, he was unwelcome. But as the Samaritan comes upon this Jewish man when he saw him, look what he had. He had compassion. It's the same term that's so often used for Jesus, and when it speaks of Jesus' compassion, he had the compassion that's very similar to Jesus' compassion. What does that mean? It means his heart was so moved that it sprung him into action. Do you understand that compassion is different than pity? He didn't go by that man and pity him. Oh, that's so sad. My heart feels so bad for him. Gosh, I'm so glad that I'm not like him as I walk away. I'll tell you, a lot of Christians have a lot of pity. We see people in need all the time and we feel bad for them. But that's not compassion. See, compassion moves the heart in such a way that it forces you, it compels you to act. I can't leave without helping. I can't leave without getting involved. My heart is so moved that I have to do something. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the difference here. He had compassion. And look what the Samaritan does. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, he poured on oil and wine, he set him on his own animal, he brought him to an inn, he took care of him there, he gave him 2 denarii to the innkeeper to take care of him, and then he offered more, whatever needed, upon his return. This is a side note now for you, because the intent of the parable isn't necessarily for you to understand how to be a good neighbor. Too often that's what's taught out of this parable, and it's a good teaching. And so this morning I'm going to take a side note and give you the good teaching out of this parable before we get back to the context and the point of the parable. But here's this good teaching. When you want to know in that question, how do I love my neighbor as myself? What does it look like? This is how it's done. This is a really good picture of how it's done, beloved. There's something to be learned here. He didn't ignore the beaten down man. He went to him. He didn't just say, I'll go get help. He helped. He actually bound up his wounds. Do you know in the actual text, it talks about him using strips of cloth to bind up the wounds. What strips of cloth did he use? The context, the intent is the shirt off his own back. His undergarment is probably what was used. That's where we get the idea. Man, he's the type of guy that would give you the shirt off his back. He did. He bound up the wounds. He didn't just use a little. He poured out his oil and wine. He didn't just, oh, what's the least I can do to help him and not feel bad about myself? And right? Because some of you are going to hear this message, and now you're going to pass a homeless this afternoon, and you're going to go, oh, man. I'm convicted. Here's $5. What's the least I can get by with helping this person out with so that I can feel good about me? You're missing the point. He didn't just leave him there. Now that he bound his wounds, now that he poured his oil and wine, now that he took notice of him, he didn't just leave him there saying, hey, I'll go on to the next town and send someone back to help you. No. He set him on his own animal. You know what that means? It means now he walked alongside the rest of the journey. Here, you take my animal, and he walked alongside. There's something that I want you to see on that one, because that one jumped out at me when I was expositing this week, because this was such an inconvenience. Do you know what's interesting about this traveler, this Samaritan? He knows the innkeeper. He knows the route. Which tells you what, he's on that route a lot, right? So he's probably some sort of a businessman that's going back and forth, right? Because he's got to go, he's got things to do, but he'll be back through that way. And so he knows this thing. I want you to understand that this is a busy guy. This guy's doing business on this route. And he stops in his busyness, puts him on his animal, and walks alongside, knowing that he's off schedule. He's inconvenienced. His appointments are all getting messed up. Boy, do we need to hear that today, don't we, as a people? He knows the innkeeper. He doesn't just put him into a shelter. He puts him into this innkeeper, because many of the shelters on this road, you give him money, they would have taken the money and not helped him. No, he actually goes to this word that's used, to an innkeeper. It's a nice place, a place where he's known and is known, a place that he knows. place that knows that he's a customer that comes back, so that when he says, he gives his word saying, I'll be back and I'll take care of the bill, they trust it. Puts him in a nice place. He doesn't just get him a room. He stays with him that night. He cares for him that night. He leaves the next morning. And then when he leaves the next morning, what does he do? He doesn't say, well, now I've done a lot. Most of us would say, if I'm looking for a minimum standard, he's met it. He pulls out of his money 2 days' wages, gives him enough for about 2 weeks' lodging, and says, here, I hope this is enough. I want to take care of him, make sure he's fed, make sure he's cared for, make sure he's taken. And if this isn't enough, I'll pay whatever is needed when I come back through. And not only that, you know what that says? It says, I'm going to come back through and I'm going to check on his welfare, follow up. There's God's standard. How do I love my neighbor? There it is. Oh, come on, Rob. That's hard. Can I just give $5 and a nice little like envelope packet with some socks and directions on how to get to a... Can I just tell them, hey, I'll pray for you and let Lord, you know, let God handle it, let God deal with it? Beloved, this is what the Word of God says. This is how you take care of your hurting neighbor. This is how you love. This is how you take care of someone. What's your question now? All right, then, if that's how I have to take care of someone, who is my neighbor? Right? You come back to the thing like, all right, well, let's define neighbor then. Because I can't do that for everyone. I can't do that for every hurting person I come in contact with. I can't do that for everyone on my street. I can't do that for the people that live next door to me. So you better caveat this and bring it down. And all of a sudden, where do we just find ourselves? In the same place that guy's at. Are you really asking for that? Is that how we're supposed to live our lives now? That's just a side teaching, folks. That's not the point. Let's get to the point. The point Jesus is making isn't how to be a good neighbor. That's there for us, and I will tell you this morning, it's convicting, isn't it? No, the question that he asked, its intent was, who is my neighbor? I think we understand that question a little bit better now. Who is my neighbor so that I might justify myself? Jesus asked the scribe, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The scribe can't even mention that as a Samaritan, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, bingo, go and do likewise. I summarize a little bit. Yep. We're not told any more about this legal scribe. The scribe who sought to test Jesus in the law, who sought to justify himself. So what's the question? What's the answer to the question? Are you left kind of, when you look there, it's like, okay, that's kind of nebulous, isn't it? It's like, so who's the answer to the question? Who then is my neighbor? Is it a hurting guy on the middle of a road? I want you to see that Jesus actually turns the question upside down. That's what you need to see in this parable. It's no longer the question is, who is my neighbor? Do you see what his question, what Jesus turns the question around to be? Whose neighbor then are you? Who are you being a neighbor to? That's what he asked. Who proved to be the good neighbor? This is God's standard. This is God's character. This is Christ's example. Whose neighbor are you? You see, we want to limit the field. We want to make it easier to accomplish. Jesus turns it upside down, and what does he do? He widens it. He makes it even harder. He makes it almost impossible. He makes it absolutely impossible for this legalist to be justified. But beloved, we are justified already. And this morning I want to share with you, this is the character of God. This is the expectation of love thy neighbor. Your question isn't, well, who is my neighbor? The question is, be a neighbor that loves. Be the good neighbor. To who? Right. To who? Right. No, you're not hearing me. To who? Right. Who does God have in your pathway today? Who has he opened your eyes to see on the side of the road? Who is it that you know there's a crossroads that you either can get involved or you cannot get involved? And right now, I guarantee you, everyone right now, there's someone flashing in your head. There's someone in your life right now today that you've already chosen. Oh, too much. Too hard. I'm too busy. I can't. I'm not the one. The question isn't, who is my neighbor? The question is, you are the neighbor. You have been justified. You are his. You have his character. You have his bloodline now running through your veins. You have his spirit convicting your heart. You have understanding of God's expectation and his character. You are to be a loving neighbor. To whomever needs you to be their loving neighbor. We've been given a picture of one of these who is wise and understanding, who's looking for the loopholes, looking to find a flaw in Jesus so that he can justify his own belief, which, beloved, I will call unbelief. And what does he find? He finds Jesus to be flawless, but impossible. That's what your non-believing friends will find with Jesus. They'll find him to be flawless, but impossible. But we, like the disciples, have been blessed to see and hear, given the Holy Spirit to illuminate and convict. We're no longer asking to know how to inherit eternal life, to justify ourselves. We recognize that it's impossible. We recognize that we are bankrupt in failures. We recognize that day by day we break this law again and again, and there is no way we can ever find a righteousness that's going to be enough. We have eternal life. We have been justified in Jesus Christ. So what do we learn from this parable? His question was, who is my neighbor? What Christ teaches to those with ears to hear is that was the wrong question. We're convicted by this unlikely Samaritan who showed compassion, practical, neighborly love, leaving us who have eternal life, who are justified by grace alone, to ask, whose neighbor am I? Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? Beloved, instead of constantly looking at what we can get away with, how far can we go? The question should be, what can I do more with? What am I doing with what I've already been given? Not settling for a minimum standard, but drawn to the maximum potential, to be like Christ, to have his compassion, to have his character, to walk as children of the Father. Whose neighbor am I? Questions, you know, we leave on a Sunday morning with questions. Do I walk to the other side of the street? I do. Why don't I go to them and bandage their wounds and give of my oil and wine and ride them on my donkey and walk alongside, sheltering them, comforting them, following up on them? Well, it's because I'm just too busy. I'm just too tired. I'm just too into myself. It's just so much easier to walk on my own side and trust God that he'll forgive me for walking on the wrong side. It's lots to take in. But as we are convicted of our lack of neighborliness this morning, I want us to remember the context of the parable. We've been shown a lawyer of the law and he asked what it took to be righteous and justified by God for eternal life. And the answer, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer went on to ask, who is my neighbor, wanting to justify himself, and he found it to be impossible. And that's all we hear of him. But not us. It's at that point that we surrender. It's at that point that we know that we have a Savior in whom we have believed, because we know that we are sinners and we couldn't keep God's law, even if it was just one neighbor. By that standard, even if it was just one neighbor that we were to love that way, we would fail. Even if we liked that neighbor, our favorite neighbor. We would fail. So we accept God's gracious gift, this gracious will, like a child. I can't do it. I'm so very glad you did. We accept his son, Jesus Christ, who kept God's law perfectly. Who God said, I will give you his righteousness. You will be justified in his name. Justified by grace alone. The Savior who paid sin's price, giving his body for us, his blood shed for our sin, that we might be forgiven, cleansed, and saved. In a moment, we're going to come to the table where we get a chance to declare again his death until he comes. As we come to the table today, I want us to be grateful that we are saved from our failure to keep God's law. That's the thing that separates us from those that are looking to test God, right? To test Jesus, to find that fatal flaw to justify themselves in their unbelief. We believed. Like children, we surrendered and we said, okay. But beloved, being saved now that we have been saved, now that we are justified, now that we have assurance, now that all of this is ours, we've been given his Spirit who illuminates his word and convicts our hearts that we might walk more fruitfully. That we might struggle more earnestly. Not struggling for salvation, struggling from salvation. To live more evidently as being his. Isn't that the case? In our prayer meeting this morning, Jim brought a verse, right? That they would know us. They would know us because we share a character, and they would ask us, what is this about you? They would see that this character is not like a worldly character. This character, this way that you love, this way that you act, this way that you talk, this way that you give, this way that you share, this way that you love your neighbor. It reeks of him. That's the struggle. And so, as we love him, as we love each other, and as we love our neighbor as ourselves, we come to the table this morning, and some of you might be saying, you know, this has really convicted my heart, and I don't feel like I should take it. No, you should take it, because this taking it is a reminder of the fact that you need it. The fact that this is impossible. The fact that we aren't like him to say, show me what I got to do. What you got to do is accept the gift. Come to the table this morning knowing that by grace you have been saved, that you have a righteousness not of your own, that your sins have been paid, the price complete in full and accepted, and you have heaven awaiting you, and Christ will return one day. We will declare this truth. We will declare this gospel with great joy until he comes. Don't come to the table as a beaten child. God isn't that white-haired, pointy-haired, mean, wrathful, waiting to smack you in the head God. He loves you. And so now that you understand that, take. And then this week, go find that neighbor, go find that one that you can show neighborly love to.